Good morning, everyone. So, as Charles has reminded us this morning, today is Trinity Sunday. It is the Sunday where we try to explain and work out how God works. Sounds easy, doesn't it? I wish I could tell you that in roughly the next 20 minutes, you'll have a full understanding of how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coexist and have existed together since eternity. Huh. Well, we are going to have eternity ourselves to learn and discover more and more and more and more about the nature of the Trinity. But eternity starts right now. By the way, that's not an indication of the length of my message this morning, so you can breathe easy. Now, you may be wondering, why actually do this at all? Why try to understand the very nature of God if it is essentially unknowable? And I want to give you just two quick reasons at the beginning here before we have a look at these verses. Firstly, it's a bit like going on ancestry.com and to find out information about your family line and the family that maybe you belong to but have never really known. Or perhaps you have been adopted and you decide to follow up on your blood family line and it's important to you. You may want to know who your parents were and whether you have other family, other brothers and sisters. And for us as brothers and sisters in the family of God, it is even more important to know as much as we can about our new family members. And I'm not talking now about one another, but the Trinity, the family that we are born into by God's work. And you can see how quickly this gets very Trinitarian. Here's a second reason. And I should have perhaps made a third reason on a day like this, but I'm just giving you two reasons. Here's a second reason to consistently work at getting a better understanding of the Trinity. If you go to the book of Job, God was actually angry at Job's three companions because they didn't speak rightly about who God was. And you can read that in Job chapter 42. And in the New Testament, Jesus also said that to know the only true God is eternal life, from John 17. So it does really matter because it matters to God that we know who he is and then try to represent him as faithfully as we can. Now, getting a correct understanding of the Trinity is one of the distinctives that sets us apart from, for instance, Christadelphians and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Unitarians. And in each of those cases, either a total lack or serious deficiencies in a Trinitarian foundation have led to slippery slopes for all their other doctrines and has led to all sorts of heresies and errors that simply cannot be substantiated by the Bible. Now, if we're going to give even some explanation this morning to the nature of the Trinity, it is good to resist some of the analogies that we might have heard used to describe the Trinity over the years. And some of these might include some of these. They might include shrubbery, the shamrock leaf. They might include eggs. Believe it or not, I hadn't heard this one before, but it might include streaky bacon. It might include the three states of water. And it could even be represented by, God could even be represented by a three-headed giant. That one was new to me too. Now, all of them will land you in trouble, not to mention how weird it sounds to say. So just think of God a bit like a shrub. a bit like a three-leaf shrub, or God is really just a friendly three-headed giant. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? The problem is that we might then go the other way and just say, well, the Trinity is a mystery, and we just give up altogether. But that also isn't the solution. The Trinity is not some sort of apparent nonsense like a square circle or a hole that is bigger than the pipe that surrounds it or something like that. God is a mystery in that what he is like and his nature are like secrets. They are things that we would not have worked out for ourselves or by ourselves, but God has revealed them to us. We have information in Scripture to learn about God as the Trinity. He is not unknowable. He has made himself known to us. But at the same time, we will spend eternity exploring all that God is. So what I'm going to do is offer another point of view, along with just a few of my own thoughts, that might give you perhaps a different perspective and a different way to think about the Trinity this morning. And it might help us to get our minds around some small aspect of the nature of the Trinity that we haven't thought of before. I hope to combine some theology from our Bible readings this morning with a little bit of acoustic theory, a little bit of music theory, and a little bit of piano technique. As Charles would ask you in one of his messages, I too would be very grateful for your feedback afterwards as to whether this line of thought was helpful. And letters of complaint can be forwarded to the local bishop, of course. So, yeah. So I'm going to just start briefly with the John 16 text. You may recognize this passage from about a month ago when I last had the privilege of speaking, and we were talking particularly about the role that the Holy Spirit was going to take in convicting the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And these verses that come straight after the focus on the Holy Spirit's work in the disciples and us. But they also gave an insight into the relationships in the Trinity. And if we were to summarize what we learned, it would be this. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit will guide us into all the truth. The Spirit won't speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears. The Spirit will declare to us the things that are to come. The Spirit will glorify Jesus. The Spirit will take what belongs to Jesus and will show it to us. And all that belongs to the Father is shared by Jesus. Now, you can see that these verses are heavy on what the Spirit does, but it makes very clear very quickly that whatever the Spirit does, he does together with Jesus and the Father. The Spirit never speaks on his own. He is always speaking to us what is shared with him by the Father and by the Son. Now, how might we illustrate, perhaps in one respect, how this relationship is working? As Charles told us at the beginning, science has actually a lot to teach us. And this is where I would introduce to you an author that I came across for the first time about 30 years ago in my university reading list while studying in Sydney. This gentleman, Jeremy Begbie. He's the research professor of theology at Duke Divinity School in North Carolina in the USA. He's also a musician, just in case you can't figure out that that's a grand piano he's at there. He's written various books about the intersection between theology, creativity, and the arts. But be warned, they are pretty heavy content-wise. He is an academic and he writes with that level of sophistication. But if you can take the time to delve into some of the things he talks about, it is worth the reward. There is a quote in one of his books, Beholding the Glory, Incarnation Through the Arts, that we will use to help us here. And it goes like this. What could be more apt than to speak of the Trinity as a three-note resonance of life, mutually indwelling, without mutual exclusion, and yet without merger, each occupying the same space, yet recognizably and irreducibly distinct, mutually enhancing and establishing each other? It's quite a mouthful, actually, isn't it? The quote itself actually has a lot to say, but if we zoom in on what he is describing musically, I think it will start to unpack itself a bit. See, one of the traps that we most often fall into when trying to describe the Trinity is actually to use those visual, spatial descriptions of how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could possibly exist together as one and yet be distinct persons. This is where we often try to use visual aids that always have the limitations of visualizing physical space for each member of the Trinity and how it must somehow overlap, but somehow also remain distinctly three. And it creates the necessity to simplify the divine relationships into something that we can imagine and get our head around. However, our task in some regards isn't really to work out the metaphysics of how one can be three and three can be one. Although, again, we know, as Charles said, it actually does also occur in some way that we can't get our heads around within science and within the created world. The witness of Scripture tells us it's true, and although there is plenty of biblical evidence about the relationships, there is also much in which we are looking through a glass darkly, as Paul would say in Corinthians, and fuller clarity will have to come when we get to glory. But John 16 and Romans 5 are more focused on actually the relationships and workings between the members of the Trinity. Now, Jeremy Begbie points us to another way to think about the Trinity that perhaps holds a little bit more of the mystery of how the Trinity works, but doesn't try to explain it in a visual, spatial term. Imagine, as he suggests, a three-note resonance or chord or triad, as we would call it in musical terms. And it would look like this, but it would sound like this. Thank you, Jean. I've got her working really hard today. Oh, we'd better hear it one more time and make it worth it. Now, it is made up of, as you can see when you see it on paper, three distinct notes, which is obvious when you see it on the page, but it's actually a lot less obvious when you hear it played. This is where an oral analogy for the Trinity is perhaps more useful, because as soon as the three notes are played together, their unity becomes more obvious and also harder to somehow describe. And also, how do you now describe where the sound is when you hear it? Even though we know it is produced by the piano, or by June playing the piano, As soon as it is played and goes into the air, we can't pinpoint the sound, where the sound is, in the same way that you could if you see the notes on the page or see a diagram attempting to depict the Trinity. We know that the sound is produced by the compression and decompression of particles in the air, but you can't see that. You can only hear it and experience it. The three notes, although distinct, together interact. So using some of the language from Begbie's quote here, and they mutually indwell one another in a way that is hard to describe. The notes haven't merged to become a single sound, and yet they are occupying the same aural space. And as Begbie states, they are mutually enhancing and establishing each other in a way that is kind of hard to describe. Now, can you see how that beautifully describes perhaps what we understand to be going on in the Trinity? If I replace the description of notes within the chord with the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, it would sound like, although distinct, together they interact and mutually indwell one another, and I would add in love. They haven't merged to become a singularity, and yet they are occupying the same divine space. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mutually establishing each other in a way that is hard to describe. And I love how this can kind of help us hold the mystery of three in one that a visual aid has more trouble doing. Now, what if we were to try to use that triad to describe what we just read in John 16? In those verses, the Holy Spirit is certainly dominant because Jesus is teaching about his part in sharing and communicating the things of the Father and of Jesus to us. But Jesus very much makes us aware that the Holy Spirit is never, never working alone. The Father and the Son are both right there in the texture and fabric of the Spirit's work. Now, in piano playing and technique, there is something that we call voicing. Voicing is the way that you emphasize or highlight different notes within a chord. And you would use this when you have, for instance, a series of chords in a row, but a certain note within each of those chords needs to be heard more than the others in order to communicate the melody. So, for instance, you can play the same three notes that we heard before, but if you carefully change the weighting of your fingers so that the top note is louder than the bottom two, you would get this sound. And you can hear the note on top, G, is more prevalent, but you can still hear the C and the E under it. Or perhaps sometimes the middle note needs to be more dominant. So now you can hear the E in the middle, but the C and the G around it are a little bit softer. Or perhaps sometimes the bottom note is louder. The C is very prevalent to our ear, but the E and the G are both very much present. Thanks, June. What if the Trinity worked together something akin to this triad? There are times when the melody of the Spirit can be heard very clearly over the top of the triad, but you are always aware of the Father and the Son in perfect harmony with what the Spirit is singing. Or take the instance where Jesus was baptized. Perhaps that was like the bass note of the triad being most dominant at that moment when the Father speaks, while it is still very much in absolute unity with the Father, with the Son and the Spirit, who are right there and present. Now, it's possible that you may be thinking we are stretching the analogy a little bit here by thinking and applying some of the aspects of the Trinity to a triad. But remember, music itself is one of God's creative gifts. Wouldn't it make sense, like science, that he would leave his fingerprints on it? That there would continue to be reminders and hints and clues and resonances with his nature within his created, within his creation? You know, I've just barely begun to scratch the surface of some of the things that Begbie delves into in his books. And maybe I'll have other opportunities to share those with you at other times. But I want to close in these last couple of minutes. And if I can, I should try and make it 3 minutes, shouldn't I? With a summary of the Romans passage that we heard read last as it relates to the work of the Trinity in drawing us into their fellowship. This is another quote from Jeremy Begbie, and it captures more of the mission of God as we might see it in Romans. Perhaps a large part of our chronic tendency is to treat the Trinity as essentially a problem to be solved rather than a reality to be enjoyed. It is a good thing that we don't have to fully understand the inner workings of the Trinity to be able to have a relationship with them, or else just on the basis of knowledge we would be lost forever. But what the Trinity are inviting us into, the reality to be enjoyed, is a full, free, and rich relationship with them that is established in love. It's a bit like overanalyzing a piece of music or the mechanics of how acoustics and instruments work, but eventually the aim is to enjoy, to bask in, to experience, to live inside the harmonies and melodies and rhythms of a piece of music as you listen to it. And then sometimes it can spoil it a bit if you start to try to get your head around the mechanics of how it all works rather than just enjoying it. The way into the relationship with the Trinity is what Romans 5 explains. The call to us is to believe, to have faith in the Lord Jesus. That is the basis for peace with the Father and the foundation for the grace on which we stand. That is how we obtain access into living inside the melodies and the harmonies and the rhythms of God. But there are two more quick things to add to this from this passage, because of course there has to be three things altogether. The first is that at the end of verse 2 it says, "And we boast or rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God." This sounds like it is kind of off in the future, off in the distance. And there is a sense in which we do look forward to the fullness of sharing the glory of God without obstacle when we step into eternity. But remember what it also says in Colossians 1:27. And this is true at the moment that you turn to Christ. Right now, we have the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is not later. That is to enjoy now. And how is Christ formed in us? The second thing, which is actually the third thing, is that hope, which is still there through suffering, endurance and the producing of character, which is the producing of Christ in us, is the work of the Holy Spirit as he pours his love into our hearts. Because remember, he's there. He pours into us the very glue and makeup of the Trinity. Because remember, God is love. We have to be careful with that statement, because not all love is God. The equivalent doesn't go the other way, but God is love. Now, can you hear the three-note chord playing and resonating? The love of the Father poured out to us through the Spirit, made possible and demonstrated by the Son, that obtains for us access to this incredible grace in which we stand, which is fellowship with the living God. Remember, this invitation isn't just for us, but the love of God should compel us. An experience of the love of God should compel us to share it with everyone that we can, to invite them into the song of the triune God. Now, it seemed fitting that at this point we should sing the doxology. Now, we're going to get, but don't worry, June, because, okay, we're just going to get one note and then we're going to sing it a cappella. I will grab an F. You might like to close your eyes or raise your hands or in some form of praise and worship to God, just bask for a moment in the knowledge that he has drawn us into his family, that it's from God that all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, you heavenly host. Praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Should we sing it together? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And if you stay seated there, we're going to sing our next song together.